Well, Christ Church, if you'd please turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 9, Mark chapter 9 and verses 42 through 50 as we continue our series in the Gospel of Mark. This evening's message I've entitled Amputation for the Glory of God, Part 1. Amputation for the Glory of God, Part 1. Would you please stand with me if you are able? Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 42. Please hear the inerrant, efficacious, and life-transforming word of God. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Amen. Well, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this text of Scripture. We pray that over this week and, God willing, next week, as we cover this passage, that you would be pleased to instruct us, help us, O Lord. We pray that you would show us the saving work of your Son and show us, Lord, where in our lives we need to repent and turn from that which is displeasing to you. We love you. We thank you for your amazing grace. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this week we are in our 41st week of the Gospel of Mark. And as I was mentioning this morning, we are committed at Christ Church to what we call systematic expository preaching. This is something that's we've been doing it for many years, and I think it's probably been many years since I've given a clear explanation as to why we do this. I want to just touch on this before anything else to remind us about why at Christ Church do we walk through books of the Bible together. The Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 20 and verse 27 is meeting with the Ephesian elders. You'll remember there are many tears. He is going away from them, and he declares to them that he did not shrink from declaring to them the whole counsel of God. The whole counsel of God. Paul did not just choose his favorite texts, as it were. He didn't hop over the difficult things. Even like this text this evening, for instance, hell, the unquenchable fire, these things are mentioned numerous times by our Lord. Because we are walking straight through the Gospel of Mark, your pastor can't simply say, you know, I don't think I want to deal with that. That's a little negative. We need more positivity in the world. We don't need to talk about the things that Jesus talked about, right? Of course, walk through and we deal with everything that the Lord has revealed to us. And so Paul declares that he does not shrink back from declaring the whole counsel of God. And so we see in church history, ministers picking up on this and seeking to preach through entire books of the Bible. John Chrysostom, 5th century bishop, preached 88 sermons on the Gospel of John and 55 sermons on the Gospel of Acts. St. Augustine, 354 to 430, preached 124 sermons on the Gospel of John. Bernard of Clairvaux in the 11th century preached 88 sermons on the Song of Solomon. Erwick Zwingli, 1484 to 1531. He was a reformer in Zurich. And after reading Chrysostom's commentary and his expository sermons, he began preaching them himself, and he preached verse by verse through all 27 books of the New Testament. One Reformation scholar writes, quote, "In southern Germany, it was this kind of systematic biblical preaching which won the people to the Reformation." You see, the people were left in darkness and ignorance in the medieval Roman Catholic time, of course, pre-Luther, and many were confused. And so when the gospel was recovered, so was this, this approach to preaching, which would give people the whole counsel of God, the whole gospel. John Calvin, of course, preached systematic expository sermons. He lived from 1509 to 1564. To name a few of his series, between 1541 and 1564, he preached 123 sermons on Genesis, 200 sermons on Deuteronomy, 159 on Job, 343 sermons in Isaiah, 65 on Hosea, 43 on Amos, 189 on the book of Acts, and so on. Martin Lloyd-Jones, of course, the great preacher from the mid-20th century in the Westminster Chapel in London, he preached for 30 years there, and he preached in two of his series 220 sermons on Ephesians and over 400 sermons on Romans. You thought I took a long time in Romans. I really didn't. I never thought I did, because I always knew about Lloyd-Jones. Of course, you have popular modern preachers like John Piper who have preached numerous sermon series, many of them spanning hundreds of sermons. So why preach systematically through books of the Bible? Well, number one, it forces the pastor to deal with every passage of Scripture, giving the church the whole counsel of God, not just portions of it, not just the portions that the pastor prefers, for instance. The congregation should not be subject to the pastor's whims, but always fed with a life-giving word. It also brings accountability, by the way, because you know what's coming up next. Do you know what comes up after this sermon? Mark 10. Very good. Very good. So you can go and do your study. You can come prepared, having already studied the passage, you know, and it just brings a wonderful accountability to the ministry of the word, and you can be Bereans in that way. Number two, this approach gives the congregation confidence in knowing that they are receiving God's word Lord's Day after Lord's Day, and not just the opinions of the pastor. Not just the opinions of the pastor. God promises us that our souls are nourished and our faith is strengthened when the word of God is preached, and not we are not strengthened by quaint anecdotes and strong opinions, but by the word of God. Thirdly, preaching through books helps the congregation to better understand how to read and study the scriptures on their own. As you sit under the preaching of the word over weeks, months, years, and as you see the way I'm dealing with texts, as I'm dealing with the overall context and then looking at the particular verses and thinking about it as a whole, you are learning how to read your Bibles yourselves. And you're seeing the different kinds of books of the Bible, the prophets, the wisdom books, the historical narratives, gospel narratives, epistles, and all the like. Fourthly, when done faithfully, expository preaching is constantly bringing us back to Christ and the gospel, because the gospel is the overall message of the Bible. The gospel is the great overarching message of the Bible. And so if it's being faithfully preached, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, then the gospel is being faithfully preached. I think it was Spurgeon who said that as all roads in England eventually lead to London, so all passages of Scripture ultimately, when preached rightly, lead us to the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. So, since we've been away from Mark for a couple of weeks and now have reviewed why we are doing what we are doing, I want to review with us where we've come and where we're going. Mark began this gospel, of course, with the ministry of John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ. And then he moved to the inauguration of Christ's public ministry. Over the next 8.5 chapters, we witness all kinds of wonderful things. We see Christ preaching authoritatively, choosing his disciples, casting out demons, healing the sick, giving profound answers to the questions of the religious elite, demonstrating power over nature by calming a storm and walking on water. He raised a little girl from the dead. He miraculously fed thousands of people with only a small portion of bread and fish, and he healed the deaf and the blind. He did all of these things, and it's all recorded for us in these first 8 chapters of Mark. We then come to the middle of chapter 8, where we have clearly revealed to us 3 very important things that must be understood if a person is going to embrace the Christian faith. Here they are: the identity of Jesus, the mission of Jesus, and the demands of Jesus. You remember these: the identity of Jesus, the mission of Jesus, and the demands of Jesus. First of all, the identity of Jesus. If throughout the first 8.5 chapters, the reader was unsure about the identity of Jesus, perhaps thinking him to merely be a prophet or a great miracle worker or just a good teacher, in Mark 8:27, he is clearly revealed to be the Christ, the Messiah, and the second person of the Holy Trinity. The second thing revealed to us is the mission of Jesus. Up until this point, his mission had not been clearly stated, but then we have him saying that in chapter 8, verse 31, that he came to suffer and to die and to rise again on the third day. That is the chief mission of Jesus Christ coming into the world. And then thirdly, we have the demands or marks of Christian discipleship, which are revealed in verses 34 through 38 of chapter 8. If a person is united to Christ by grace through faith, then that person is called to deny self, take up the cross, and follow Christ. Living under the lordship of Christ and not according to the ways of this world or to the ways of our human and fallen flesh. This passage makes abundantly clear that no one may be a follower of Christ who treasures other things above him. And so in the last part of chapter 9, which is where we are currently, we notice that Christ renews his call to discipleship. He renews his call to discipleship by privately teaching his disciples how to deal with sin. It's one of the most complex things in the Christian life, isn't it? To deal with sin. Sin, especially, that lurks and remains in our own hearts, because we know that as Christians, sin no longer reigns in us, but sin does what? Remain in us. There are the vestiges of sin that still are in us. And as we were walking through Romans chapter 6, maybe a year and a half or two ago, we were unpacking those truths about how sin, we are no longer in bondage to sin, but sin still remains in us. And so we want to put that sin to death. We want to die to that sin and kill that sin and eradicate that sin. And here we see we want to amputate the sin from our lives. Sin is complex in the Christian life, but we are not called to be ho-hum about it, to just leave it be, because like a garden, you must cultivate it if you want the flowers to grow and if you don't want the weeds to overtake the garden. It's true also in our own hearts. And so Jesus, he does this first by teaching his disciples how to deal with sin as it relates to others, and secondly, by teaching them how to deal with sin within themselves. This is his approach. Verse 42 connects us to verses 33 through 41 earlier in the chapter, where Jesus teaches his disciples that they are to put others before themselves. Not aspiring after personal rank or status, but living with contrite and humble hearts. They are to recognize that there are more followers of Christ involved in kingdom building than just themselves. All ministry, we learn in verse 41, even providing a cup of water to a fellow believer, is significant in God's estimation. These thoughts of dealing with sin as it relates to others continues into verse 42. Look there with me in verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If I can just make a comment here, it's extraordinary, isn't it, how strong this language is. This is our Lord. He is indeed a gentle shepherd. He truly is a kind-hearted and loving Savior, but he speaks truth. And sometimes this truth is hard and it's strong. And these are strong terms that he is speaking here in this text. Does it even need to be said? But it certainly is. Now, traditionally, this verse 42, has been taught to mean that we should not do anything to hurt small children. Though this principle is true, that's not exactly what this verse is teaching. We know even in, I believe it is 3 John, maybe 1 John, it's in one of the epistles of John, where he calls the church little children. My little children, stay away from idols, right? And so that's what's being spoken of here. If we carefully consider the context of this passage, we notice, as I mentioned earlier, that Jesus has been teaching his disciples to humble themselves and to treat others with a servant's heart, looking to serve rather than to be served. After the disciples argued about who was the greatest among them, Jesus said, if anyone would be first, let him be last of all and servant of all. Then the Apostle John, in verse 38, perhaps under some conviction, gives somewhat of a confession by asking Jesus whether or not it was right for them to stop someone who was not in their inner circle from casting out demons. Christ then taught them that they should not stop fellow believers from doing the work of the kingdom. In fact, he said, even those who do as little as give a cup of water to a fellow believer will not lose his reward. In other words, even small acts of faith done by those who are less spiritually mature are to be accepted and even celebrated. Well, this brings us to point number one this evening, the Christian's call to love. Verse 42, we must ask ourselves, in this context that we're in here, what are we to make of verse 42? How are we to understand it? First of all, when Christ talks about little ones, he very well could be talking about children, but I don't think that it is to the exclusion of adults. In other words, in connection with Christ's words in verses 38 through 41, Christ is once again exhorting the 12 to be very careful not to make any fellow believers to sin or stumble, such as when they attempted to stop a fellow believer from doing ministry in the name of Christ. The little ones Jesus is talking about are those who belong to Jesus by grace through faith. Sinclair Ferguson, in his commentary, writes this, quote, all those who serve Christ are in view here. If we cause them to sin, we deserve the most severe of judgments. For indifference to those whom Christ, for whom Christ died is indifference to Christ himself. If he gave his life for them, we belittle him if we belittle them. Do you see what Christ is teaching us here? To cause a fellow believer to sin is heinous in the sight of God. Therefore, we must live with love and a servant's heart towards one another, not a heart of selfishness or envy or even indifference. How serious is this sin? All we have to do is look at the punishment that it merits. Christ states it would be better for a great millstone to be hung around his neck and then to be cast into the sea. This punishment would have been familiar to Christ's audience, for this kind of thing would have been done in antiquity and was done in antiquity, as we have accounts of people being punished in this way. You see, a millstone that used for grinding grain would be placed around their necks, and then they would be cast into the sea. And what Jesus is doing this, he's using a bit of hyperbolic language in order to make his point. He is issuing forth the seriousness about how we treat one another in the church. And so we always want to be evaluating our lives, thinking, you know, am I doing anything? Is anything in my life or my actions causing anyone else to sin? A person who lives in love and obedience to Christ seeks to build up others rather than tear them down and draw them away from the Lord. And so even as we heard this morning, as we think about the year 2025, are we going to be those big-hearted Christians rejoicing in the Lord and seeking to build one another up rather than tear one another down? I'm thankful to say that being the minister of this congregation for almost 12 years, there has been such encouragement, mutual encouragement and love exercised in this flock, and rarely have there been those who have sought to cause others to sin, and we praise the Lord for that. But these warnings come to us, and they are encouragement to us to be careful in these ways. This brings us to verses 43 through 48 and the Christian's call to amputate. The Christian's call to amputate. Before I read, I do want to make a textual note. You may notice in your Bibles that verses 44 and 46 are gone. It just skips. It goes from 43 to 45 and then on to 47. And that's because most of the early manuscripts do not possess those particular verses that have been placed in later manuscripts. These verses are virtually identical to verse 48. And so there's no real problem here with the exception of some redundancy. So that's why those are left out, in case you were wondering where verses 44 and 46 went in your Bibles. You'll see notes below, I'm sure. Let's look together at verses 43 through 48. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. In these verses, we have some of the most shocking metaphors in all of the Bible. Shocking. But what do they mean exactly? First off, Christ probably made these statements with Job chapter 31 in mind, where Job appeals to God for making a covenant with his eyes and walking in integrity with his feet and using his hands for deeds of righteousness. With these verses from Job in mind, Christ reveals additional demands for any who would be his followers. He says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. Now let me ask you, have you ever met a Christian with one eye or with one hand or with one foot, and you mustered up the courage to ask them what happened? And they said, well, I read Mark chapter 9, and I just thought I needed to cut off this part of my body for my sanctification. You probably have never had that conversation. If you have, I'd be interested to talk to you after the service to just learn more about that. But we understand that this is speaking metaphorically and hyperbolically about the seriousness of sin, the danger of sin, and the reality of hell. Better to enter the kingdom of God with one hand, one foot, or one eye than to enter hell with all your members. That is a very true statement, and I think we would all agree. that if going into heaven with one eye, one hand, and one foot is the option over going to hell with all of our members, I think we would all go to heaven with the other, especially because we're going to get a new body anyway, right? I mean, we're going to get a new body, and so we'd be healed. But that is the focus of this this language, is recognizing the seriousness of sin and the reality of eternal life, whether in heaven or in hell. Some, however, in church history, have taken this to the end of actually removing body parts. The most famous example is Origen of Alexandria. He's one of the most important and distinguished early church theologians, who lived from 185 to 254 AD. And he lived a life of rigid asceticism, and he took Christ's words in Mark quite literally and emasculated himself, hoping to conquer his lust. We learn that later in Origen's life, however, that he saw that his act was extreme. Christ never meant for us to amputate our physical members, but rather to amputate the sin that will lead us to destruction. In a word, this is a call, a radical call, to forsake sin, to cut it off, and to kill it. You know the great John Owen quote, "Be killing sin, or sin will be what? Killing you." Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Again, the garden metaphor is a helpful one, isn't it? If you're going to have a beautiful garden, if you're going to have flowers and plants that are flourishing in that garden, you're going to have soil that is rich in nutrients. It's going to be watered. It's going to get sunshine. And you're going to keep the weeds and the insects and the deer and so forth away. You're going to protect it. And so this is how we ought to think about our Christian lives. As I mentioned this morning, if there are certain sins locked into your life, secret sins, patterns of sins that have been there for weeks, months, maybe even years, you cannot think that you're going to grow and mature as a Christian with those sins in the garden of your life. You must kill them. Now, we know, as we studied in Romans, that the sin in our hearts, it's never completely eradicated. We talked about needing to keep the remaining indwelling sin in our hearts on life support. We don't want it to be strong and growing. We want it to be on life support. And one day when we die and go to heaven, of course, we will be completely freed of all sin as we enter glory. And what a day that will be. But there are many in our day that take such a lighthearted view of sin that a text like this is so helpful to remind us of how seriously Christ took sin and how we ought to take it seriously. Jesus does not take sin lightly. This is not always easy to remember in a society that is fascinated with and entertained by Hollywood affairs, promiscuity, raunchy comedy, professing believers who spend more time watching television and reading the latest gossip are going to be drawn in to thinking lightly about sin. It's a danger we all need to consider, dear ones. We need to think about this for our children as well. We don't want to have a lighthearted view of sin. There are times when we should not be laughing along with everyone else when particular things are said, because they are offensive in the sight of God. And so we don't want to take sin lightly. When we do, we need to ask God for forgiveness and his grace and seek to not do that. Often churches want to appeal to the culture, and so they refrain from taking a strong stand on the sinfulness and wickedness of sin. In fact, one of the most popular evangelical preachers in America, Joel Osteen, he gets picked on a lot, by the way. But it's because he has a congregation of 20,000 people and millions of viewers. And so at times it's important to mention that these ministries, he calls himself, he refers to himself as the feel-good preacher. I mean, can you imagine? That's how he refers to himself. And he has publicly said that I choose not to talk about sin and hell. That's not my ministry. I want to be positive and encouraging. Well, he doesn't want to be like Christ, the preacher in our text, or the apostles, or the prophets. In fact, he is coming up with his own version of Christianity, which is not Christianity at all. This all cultivates a light-hearted view of sin. And what is evidenced in this passage is that Christ did not take sin casually. He said, in essence, amputate sin. Amputate sin. You know what's always extraordinary when studying the history of war? I think particularly of the Civil War, just because I've seen several cinematic versions of aspects of the Civil War, is how people would go in without any anesthetic, no painkiller, and have parts of their bodies amputated. And they would get out the saws, right? And they'd lay on the table, and they'd put a thing in their mouth to bite down on, and maybe give them a swig of whiskey before that. Oh, thanks, you know, that's really gonna help. And they just went for it, but they had to cut their leg off in order to survive, right? Gangrene was taking over, and if they did not take the leg or take the arm at the shoulder, they were going to die eventually. And it's the same concept with sin. We don't deal with it lightly. We don't take a casual view of it. I was speaking with a pastor friend this week, and he was reminding me of a story of another friend and mentor who apparently, when he was ministering to a young man who was struggling with pornography and struggling and struggling and struggling and struggling, and at one point, this pastor, mentor of mine, took this person's computer and phone right in front of them and smashed it all up. I mean, it's probably a couple $1,000s worth of damage. I don't know what the end of the story was, but I found it very radical and very manly that he was willing to do that. And it's a reflection of this passage right here. Do what needs to be done to take radical steps to repent of and to kill remaining indwelling sin, particularly when that pattern has formed and it is weighing you down and causing you to sink down. And we would all pray not sink down into eternal damnation, which is what Christ warns of here. Notice what he says in verse 43. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. The unquenchable fire. There are all kinds of terms that are used in the Bible in connection in relation to hell. This is one of the major ones, an unquenchable fire, eternal suffering. It's what Christ went through on the cross for all of his people. Now, at this point, we need to pause, lest anyone think that Christ is somehow providing here a kind of formula, you know. We are wired in many ways to want to respond to texts like this and think, okay, so I got to do this, I need to amputate this out of my life, and then God is going to accept me. And then I'll be in his good graces, he will accept me, I'll do this work, and he will accept me. But that's not at all what Jesus is teaching here. I've been in ministry long enough to know that this is the way a lot of people think. They think, okay, pastor is teaching us to amputate sin. This is what I need to do in order to be saved. It's my work of amputation. No. No, that's not it at all. Christ's followers are not exhorted to live in this manner in order that they would become Christians and earn eternal life by their behavior. Rather, Christ's followers are exhorted to live in this manner because they are already Christians. They are already those for whom Christ died and gave his life. There is no way in the world we can earn our salvation, because to earn salvation, you must obey the law of God perfectly. Every jot and tittle of the law must be obeyed perfectly. And that is impossible for us because we are born with original sin, and it is impossible for us to obey God as we ought. And so this is why Christ sent his Son into the world to do that which we fail to do, to obey the law perfectly, to fulfill all the standards of God's law for us. And then to pay for our sin, he went to the cross, and he went literally through hell on the cross. He was the cursed one on Calvary for us and for our salvation. And so what more do we want to do as those who have been saved by grace, delivered from sin, death, and the unquenchable fire, than want to honor and to serve God by amputating sin in our lives, by killing sin, by putting sin to death, by not being the one who wants to put ourselves back under the slavery of sin? We've been set free from the slavery of sin. Isn't that good news? We've been set free. Let us not be like Israel, saying, you know, I think I want to go back to Egypt. I want to go back under slavery, because at least there we had three meals. At least there I had my uncomfortable bed. Here I don't even have that. I just have the floor, the dirt. You know, Israelites, they wanted to go back to Israel and go back under slavery. Well, sometimes Christians have this mentality. We put ourselves back under the slavery of sin when we are called to amputate it and to crucify it. If for one moment we think that God doesn't take sin seriously because Christ died for us, we are under the influence of satanic teaching. It's important that we understand this, dear ones, because antinomianism, this idea that because we are under grace, we don't really need to obey, we don't really need to take sin seriously, we just, you know, I love to sin, God loves to forgive, we make a great team. That's the attitude of some, and while they may not express it, that's the way they think and live their lives. And we don't want to get caught up in that and be deceived. As Christian believers, saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, we are called to amputate remaining indwelling sin. That's what's being expressed here. We are not called to live holy lives to earn God's mercy. We are called to live holy lives because we are under his mercy, by grace, through faith. This is a response of faith and obedience as his redeemed children, living as grateful sons and daughters. But there's more to it. By grace through faith, God has liberated us from the bondage of sin and enabled us by his Spirit to live for his glory. For those who are true believers, truly united to Christ, a process called sanctification is at work in our lives by his Spirit and word, and through the sacraments, he is transforming us. He's changing us in increasing measure. So the radical demands of Christian discipleship do not seem so radical when understood in this light. It makes perfect sense. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died for us. He redeemed us, thereby enabling us through faith to hate and forsake sin and to live in accordance with his word. Not perfectly, of course. We cannot achieve perfect obedience in this life, but we do so in increasing measure as we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is not Christ's mandate or exhortation for some higher level of Christianity. No, this is Christ's exhortation to all of his followers. It is a call to amputate sin, to cut it off, lest we continue to allow it to reign in our lives and prove that we still walk in darkness and unbelief and are on the road to everlasting damnation. This is such an important point. This is such an important lesson from our Savior this evening in His Word. To hold on to sin rather than amputate it out of our lives is to expose some level of unbelief and disclose the state and condition of our souls. On the other hand, when a person forsakes sin and follows Christ, obeying the call to discipleship, they demonstrate faith in Christ. Again, we go to the Lord for grace and mercy and strength. We receive the means of grace. We take advantage of the body of Christ and all the encouragement and blessings we have around us. We don't want to be that person who is living a life of secret sin. We want to turn from that sin and know that Christ awaits you with open arms of love and forgiveness and mercy. So, here are the questions we are encouraged to ponder this evening. Where do our feet take us that we must amputate out of our lives? What places do we go that lead us or may lead us to sin? I think of the young man in Proverbs 5 who, rather than take a different way, takes the street where the woman of indiscretion is located. That's where his feet took him. He chose to go that way when he should not have. So where in our lives do our feet take us that we should not be going? How do we amputate that? Number two, what things do we do with our hands that must be amputated out of our lives? Do our fingers push the buttons on the remote and lead us to impure places? Do our hands log on to inappropriate websites? Are we quick to use our hands to serve ourselves rather than serve others? How do we think about the use of our hands for the glory of God? And thirdly, what do we use our eyes to look at? The eyes are the window to the soul. These are just three members of our bodies that Christ, of course, speaks of in reference to Job 31. But we think about the fact that in Christ, again, back to Romans chapters 6 through 8, we are called to give the members of our bodies to the glory of God, to His service, rather than to the service of unrighteousness. Again, unless a person is a believer in Christ, he or she will be unable to respond to any of this, because it's only by His grace and power that we are able to respond to sin like this. So if you find yourself in that place, if you find yourself caught up in sin and feel that you have no power and never have had power in you to help you and to strengthen you, perhaps you need to call upon the name of the Lord and be saved and come to know Him as your Lord and Savior. And finally, as I alluded to earlier, let us all pull the weeds in the garden of our Christian lives. Read John Owen and the Mortification of Sin. Read page 23 of John Owen on the mortification of sin and his words about tending the garden of our lives. When we let the weeds grow, he says, there may be that flower there of our faith, but because of the weeds, because of the lack of tending, it's going to be weak. It's not going to be useful in the hands of the master. It may even at one point be totally overtaken. We want to beware of these things and tend the gardens of our souls. What is the state of your garden this evening, dear ones? As we think about all of these things, we think about all we learned this morning and how we are called to live and to glorify God in this coming year. Well, God willing, we will consider next Lord's Day more truth from this passage, which we only lightly touched upon this evening. For now, let us pray, sing, and go to the Lord's table. Our Father, we thank You so much for this passage of Scripture and for the powerful truths that are set forth in it. We ask, O Lord, that You would deepen our conviction of sin, that we would examine our lives and turn from any known sins or any patterns of sins that have gripped our hearts and souls, that we would amputate this sin from our lives. We would take radical steps to remove it, that we would not be satisfied with sin reigning or flourishing in our hearts. Father, we know that sin no longer reigns, but it does remain. But we pray that we would take an active, serious attitude towards it and not let it flourish and grow. Lord, in it all, we thank you for Christ, who gave his life for us, who died for our sins, the sins we committed, the sins that we will commit, we know, Lord, have been paid for by your Son. And we thank you for that. We pray, O Lord, that we would, with thankful hearts, seek to honor and glorify you by not bowing down to and being enslaved once again by the sin that Christ died for, that held him on the cross, but that we would turn from it, hate it, and amputate it for your glory as your disciples. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.